If you have your Bibles, turn to Amos. In the last chapter. The book of Amos is 8.5 chapters of judgment. Remember, Sean preached through Amos a few years back in our pulpit. And it was difficult for him because every week you have to deliver a message of judgment. But there is a brief glimpse of restoration and hope, and it's found in just the last few verses of the book. It is hope for Israel, but not only for Israel. It is for, in verse 12, all the nations who are called by my name. The hope extends to the world. It predicts a time in verse 11 when the tent, or it might say booth in the ESV, of David will be repaired and raised up from its ruins. Now, tents are temporary structures. And so the image of David's kingdom as a temporary structure foreshadows a day when his kingdom will become permanent, with a king that will reign eternally. The prophecy then says, and this is why I thought about Amos, verse 13, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seeds. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Verse 14, in that day God will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. The picture is then one of rebuilding ruined cities, planting of vineyards, making of gardens, eating their fruit, permanently being established in the kingdom that will never fade, because its king no longer dwells in temples made by human hands. It's the plowman overtaking the reaper that interests me this morning. And this is farming imagery. It tells us of planting of crops and reaping their harvest. Now, as any farmer will tell you, planting comes early in the year. Then comes a lot of waiting and a lot of praying that the weather will cooperate. Of course, only at the harvest time, when the crop is fully formed, can the reaping commence. Now, today, the same farmer sows and reaps his whole field. We see farmers sitting atop luxury tractors and combines that cost more than our homes. And we think, well, that's a pretty easy job. But back then, it was extremely hard labor. Often one person would sow and another would reap. One would plow the field and drop the seeds, and then a group would come with sickles and baskets to gather in the full-grown crop. One thinks of a story like Ruth, for example, who went out with many others at the harvest time. She didn't plant that field, but she reaped the harvest. Sowing and reaping becomes a metaphor in the Bible. Sometimes it's viewed from the perspective of judgment in relation to the law. So Micah chapter 6 says, you shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. And you have walked in the counsels, in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation. So it's judgment. Think about the book of Job and his misery. He said, if my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has struck my hands, then let me sow and another reap. So judgment. Sometimes it's used as a metaphor for church planting. The apostle Paul asks the Corinthians, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? He's talking about him planting that church. Or he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave growth. So church planting. And sometimes Scripture takes this metaphor and applies it to redemptive history. You can view biblical history from the perspective of farming. Seeds were sown throughout the Old Testament by Moses and the prophets. But many of those sowers never got to reap their harvest. The only harvest they got to reap was that of scorn and anger as they were persecuted and killed for their message by their contemporaries. But their messages went into the fields anyway, And those fields were both near and far. They prophesied to Bethel and Babylon, to Nazareth and Nineveh, to Jew and Gentile. All of this is important background for the passage that we're looking at in John chapter 4. So now you can turn back to our text, John 4. It's the final chapter in kind of a 3-week look at the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. In what we're looking at today, for the most part, the woman now moves off center stage. And Jesus' disciples walk on to it. So verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. Now you might recall the parenthetical note back in verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So this is why now they're coming back. They're returning to their master with food that they went to buy in their hands. And when they see him standing next to a Samaritan woman, talking to her. Now, I just want to give you one more feel for how this was sometimes viewed. I think I've done this in all 3 weeks now. Consider the words of two early rabbis. Rabbi Jose ben Johanan of Jerusalem said, quote, "Talk not much to the wife." He said it concerning his own wife, much more concerning the wife of his associate. Hence the wise have said, "So long as a man talks with the wife, he causes evil to himself and desists from words of Torah, and his end is that he inherits Gehenna." If that's how they felt about their own wives, how would they feel about a woman on a street, much less an outcast, sinful Samaritan woman? Listen to Rabbi Nathan, who tells you, quote, "One does not speak with a woman on the street, not even his own wife, and certainly not with another woman on account of gossip." So as products of their time, the disciples may have shared in some of those sentiments. Given this possible view, take note of verse 27 and how it continues. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Why they didn't say anything to Jesus, we're not told. They were in public and perhaps they didn't want to embarrass Jesus. He was their rabbi, after all, their master, their teacher, and they all considered him to be the Messiah. So they kept their mouths shut. A wise move that we all ought to heed when our Lord says things in Scripture or does things in our lives that cause us to seriously question or wonder, what is he doing? He is God, and he knows precisely what he is doing. He's about to tell them what he's doing, though they will, like everyone else we've seen in the book this far, be oblivious to his teaching. So at this point, the woman leaves her water jar and goes away into the town. It was interesting reading the church fathers on this little verse. And what I'm going to tell you is simply this. We could speculate all day long as to why she left at that moment, but that would serve no useful purpose. We could ask questions about why she left her water jar, but what would be the point? Instead, I want to stick with John's point. Because he tells us what she goes to do. She says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." And then she asks them, "Can this be the Messiah?" She tells anyone who will hear her. Now, this is remarkable. And what's even more remarkable is that many do hear her and they heed what she said. So verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, the woman has become an evangelist. She's telling others about a man who told her everything she ever did. I love that statement. It's obviously hyperbole. It's exaggeration, but it serves a purpose. Jesus did know the darkest part of her life, and it was probably a part that she didn't want to tell anybody, that she was living with a man that wasn't her husband. And she wonders, how could he have possibly known this? It's beyond her. And it can only be explained by a person that either reads minds or knows hearts. So in light of her expectation that I told you about last week, that the Samaritans had a version of the Messiah called a Tahib, that she knew that this Messiah was coming, and that she had confessed Jesus to be a prophet. And remember also from last week that Samaritans only knew of two prophets, Moses and the one that's predicted in Deuteronomy 18, which is a Messiah. And then finally, the fact that he knows her darkest secret, even though he's never even met her, she begins to tell others about this mysterious man, using the term Messiah to grab their attention. And by the end of the story, so we kind of skip through to verse 42, the confession of those who listen to her is that he's the Savior of the world. This woman is doing something in this story that neither the Jews nor Nicodemus have done. She is telling others about Christ in a good way. Only the disciples have shown this kind of response toward Jesus. Think about back in chapter 1, verse 41, when one of the disciples says to his brother, "We have found the Messiah." So only the disciples have done what she's now doing. I'll come back to this later. I'm going to pick up with the discussion with the disciples now. It's high noon. It's very hot. And the disciples are urging Jesus in verse 31, saying, "Rabbi," or "teacher, eat." Now, just as he did moments earlier with the woman in the water, the Lord seizes the opportunity in this comment to teach the disciples a lesson. Because he's their teacher. And that's what teachers do. They teach. So he says to them, verse 32, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Now, honestly, if you're reading this story for the first time, after having just read the account of Jesus telling the woman about water that he has, you know that this what the disciples are going to say. "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" It's predictable. And I think it's pretty hilarious, actually. No one in this book has any idea what Jesus ever talks about. And it makes me wonder what we would be thinking if he were here standing right in front of us, giving us some lesson. We think we're so smart, but he would know just how to speak to us in a way that we wouldn't be able to forget. Jesus changes the subject, just as he did with the woman. It's changing it from the physical to the spiritual. Jesus is the master at realizing that the physical creation that's all around us is a doorway into an unseen spiritual reality. Part of its purpose, part of why God created all that we live in, is to teach us about unseen truths by way of analogy. In this book alone, in only what we have seen just this far into chapter 4, we've seen baptism as a picture of spiritual washing, weddings as a picture of Christ's love for the church, wine is a picture of the giving way of the law. The temple is a picture of Jesus. Physical birth is a picture of spiritual birth. Water is a picture of eternal life. And now we have food. So we're learning to read the world through spiritual eyes. And Jesus is teaching us how to do that. He tells them about his food. But like all the rest, they are dense and they don't get it. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's in verse 34. So we're going to stop here and we're going to think about what he just said. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, if we go later into the book of John, Jesus will start talking about food from heaven. For example, John 6:55, "My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." So he's talking about himself. A little earlier in chapter 6, I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit, which can make an argument he's talking about himself again. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." But right now, he's talking about a different spiritual food, but they definitely overlap. He's talking about doing the will of the Father and accomplishing His work. Now, what does that mean? Again, later in the book, Jesus will tell us about how the Father sent Him to perform a work. Jesus is referring to a couple of related things when He says this. First, He was sent by the Father to the earth as a man on a mission. This sending was planned long ago in ages past before God even created Adam and Eve. Later, He will refer to Himself in these contexts as the Son of Man, or as the Hebrew translations put it, Ben Adam, Son of Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. The work of this second Adam is to obey the Father in all things, so that He might obey where Adam failed, as we've mentioned already in our worship service. He was sent here so that He might offer Himself as the only true food that can satisfy us. But His food is the work of God. Now, where does that idea come from? Food is the work of God. I think that is a question that's worth asking. Jesus loved the scripture, and almost everything He says is related to it some way. Job says again, "I have not departed from the commandments of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth that more than the, my portion of food." So He relates obedience to food. Or the psalm does the same thing. "How sweet are Your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." In Psalm 119, and He does it in Psalm 19 as well. So Scripture obviously compares obedience with food. Probably the most well-known of these passages is Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Now listen to what it says right before that, though. "He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus tells them, "I have food that you do not know about." So He's getting it straight from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now this verse is quoted by Jesus in another place directly in the temptation with the devil in Matthew and Luke. And He seems to echo it here. The work of God was completed at creation, and yet God continues working to this day. The work of Christ is to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is obedience in all things. Now, these scriptures here are talking in general terms about obedience to God's word, obedience to God's will. God's revealed word, His law, is His revealed will to humanity. If you want to do God's work, then obey God's word. Do what He says. And if you do, then it will be like honey and other savory food. But I think Jesus is more specific than that here. He's not just saying general obedience to God's word, His full obedience to the law. I think it's crucial to keep our focus right here. He doesn't have in mind all of the law, but one aspect of it. He refers to His coming to bring people into the kingdom by preaching the gospel to them. This is His work. This is what He came to do. In a few verses, we will see that He expands this work to the disciples. But just here, first and foremost, you have to see that this is the work of Christ. This is His work. So Jesus continues in verses 35 through 37. "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving the wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps.'" Now, when you read that verse, you can see why I started the sermon with Amos. You can see he connects the harvest also to doing the will of the Father. So what is the harvest he's referring to? He's giving them an answer to their unasked question. When they see him with the woman at the well and they don't say anything. Jesus is now answering the question that they didn't have enough guts to ask, but they were thinking it. What in the world are you doing talking to this woman? This Samaritan woman. Don't you know Jewish rabbis are not supposed to do that? What are you seeking? Why are you talking with her? This is his answer. I have come to do the will of my Father. Or as he says later, my Father's will is that I should lose none of those the Father has given me. The woman might be an evangelist in the story, but it's because Jesus is capital the capital evangelist. He's the evangelist. The woman, you see, is a stalk of grain ripe for the harvest. And Jesus is reaping the harvest here. That's the point of the Samaritans believing in him at the end of the story. Others have gone before him, sowing the seed into the land of Samaria, referring to Moses, referring to the prophets who spoke directly to Samaria of both judgment and restoration. They're the ones who've gone before. But now the Messiah himself has come. He's both planting the gospel and reaping the harvest of souls. You see? This is new. This is why he came. This is why he was sent. He's here to gather in a host of souls to his new everlasting kingdom. That the tent of David might be made a permanent house. That all might come to it. It's a remarkable correlation between the word of God and the harvest of souls. Between obeying the Father and seeing people come to Christ. It's a messianic expectation given by Amos and others, which is now being fulfilled in Samaria of all places. The reaper overtakes the sower. The two acts merge together in one person. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages. Who's that? It's Jesus. And gathering fruit for eternal life. Who's that? This is the woman at the well. So that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Who's that? Moses and the prophets and all who've gone before. Never before has this happened because never before had Messiah come in the flesh. So Jesus calls this work food. Why does he do that? What does food do? It satisfies. And his food satisfies his soul. When he's working the gospel in people's lives and reaping the harvest. Anyone who's ever known what it is to tell someone about Christ knows the great satisfaction that comes with knowing you're offering someone living water and eternal food. Anyone whom God has been pleased to use as a vessel of reaping, that is, of actually seeing someone come to Christ personally through the things that you said, knows that few things in life are as satisfying as that. A mother who prays with her child a prayer of repentance and faith. A young person who says to their VBS high school helper, I want to know how to be saved. And you get to do that. A close relative whom you prayed for and on their deathbed after years of rebellion, they ask how they can know Jesus. And you're privileged to lead them through that. A co-worker, a neighbor, a person you meet on an airplane. Someone sitting in a worship service whom God brings under conviction. God uses all of these means to draw people to himself. And the joys of knowing that someone is coming to the kingdom to have eternal life. Is it any wonder that the Lord calls this his food? And Jesus said to them, this is the food that you do not know about. This is partly because they were off at the market and didn't know what the purpose of his visit was to the woman. It's partly just that straightforward. But I think it's more profound than that. It's in part because the Holy Spirit had not yet been sent to them. For now, this is His work. And it must be so, because unless God does the work, no one will see a harvest. Messiah brings people into His kingdom. He calls them to walk through the pearly gates. He walks them to the streets made of gold. But it's also part because He's not yet sent them out. But soon, the joy, the food that He has will be theirs too. He allows His disciples and eventually us to partake of that heavenly food. It starts with the disciples here in verse 38. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you've entered into the labor. I'm going to focus on the word sent here for a minute. I sent you to reap. Some take this as a reference to John looking back on the early days after Pentecost. So he's writing, let's say, 90 AD, and he's thinking back to 33 when the Holy Spirit came. And he's just kind of writing that from the perspective of looking back in history. Some people think this because, for example, in Acts 8, the disciples return to Samaria and preach the gospel, and they have great success there. But others translate the verb sent as the word send. I send you to reap that. And thus referring to the soon commissioning of the disciples, which He will turn them to from Jerusalem to Samaria to the end of the world. It seems to make sense to me that it would be send rather than sent, even though almost every English translation says sent, because it's not clear that Jesus has sent the disciples anywhere yet. That's why I don't get that. So if you say send, that seems to make a little more sense. But they will be sent, that's the point. And they will reap a harvest that the prophets, not even John the Baptist, could personally relate to, although they knew it would come and predicted it. These are the joys that they would know. I was thinking, how jealous might the prophets like Isaiah and even Moses have been after all they went through to not, and then they didn't get to see the reaping. How jealous would they have been of the disciples and the things that they got to do after Pentecost and all the people that came to Christ, even that first sermon that Peter preached and 2,000 people believed in Christ. It's a great joy and a food that Jesus gave to His disciples, isn't it? But they didn't understand it yet. And that's the purpose, I think, of the final verses of the narrative. Many Samaritans from the town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. The woman gets to experience a small taste of this food right here. But still, it's Christ's food because He spoke to her food first. So verses 39 and 41, when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. And these verses let the reader know that the harvest is here, that Jesus is satisfied in His work, and that many unsuspecting people are coming into the kingdom of God. And we should now ask, what is it that they believed? In verse 42, it gives you the answer. It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. They were basing it on her testimony. That's why they went to inquire, and they went to Him. But they said, we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. John doesn't tell us what Jesus said to them, but He obviously said and did things that caused them to believe. They believed personally, they say. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is the Savior of the world. Because they saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears that He did know all things. And they believed He's the Savior of the world. This last little phrase I want to talk about for a minute. World, of course, is a word that's been used before in the book of John. Picked up from chapter 1, where Jesus is said to be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Picked up from chapter 3, where God is said to have so loved the world that He gave His Son to whoever might believe so that they would have eternal life. And now in verse 36, eternal life comes up again here in chapter 4. Jesus is reaping the wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that all who have been involved in the crop might rejoice. Remember the parable Jesus told of the lost sheep. The conclusion was, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Joy in heaven. In fact, Moses and the prophets are not jealous. For now they're seeing the reward of their own labors as Christ begins ushering people into his eternal kingdom. Living, unbelieving humanity, including Samaritan half-breeds, are being called by his name, just like Amos said. And there is joy in heaven when even one person repents of their sin. How are the prophets not rejoicing then? So to receive this food, one must do as the Samaritans did. This is a pretty important question. If you want to have this food, what do? You must believe yourself that he is the Savior of the world. Do you believe that? Many commentaries pick up on the phrase Savior of the world. They note that in those days, Isis and Serapis, Zeus and Asclepius were given the title Savior of the world. And later, even Roman emperors were called Savior of the world, like the Roman Emperor Hadrian, who built Hadrian's Wall. Savior of the world. The effect is an apologetic. John is saying that those gods and emperors are not saviors. Jesus Christ, he alone is the Savior of the world. This is the work of God for you, that you believe in him he has sent. We'll see that later in chapter 6 as well. Only after you see the food here as being Jesus' food, the food that he eats, that he does this work, should you then begin to apply it outside of him. And even then, it applies to those who are in Christ. And yet, both the woman and the disciples, we are told, end up eating this same food. For it is a food that Jesus gives to them. And they have more, and he has more than enough food to share. When you are in Christ, you now want to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father is his bread that he gives us. This bread is to obey him in all things. But this food is also telling others of Christ and the eternal life that you have found. Have you come to see that Christ is indeed the one who knows everything that you ever did? I've been unable my entire life to escape that feeling. I don't know about you, but that's the way I feel. I know that he knows everything that I ever did. I can't get away from that thought. I know he knows me. And I also know he forgives me because of Jesus. And if this is you, then know that Christ has sent out his disciples to reap a harvest. Know that the harvest is still white, ready to be reaped despite everything that you see with your eyes out there in the world that tells you otherwise. The great day of judgment has not yet come. So stop acting like it has. Spread the knowledge of the good news of Jesus. How can you help but do otherwise? The mountains are dripping with sweet wine. The hills are flowing with it, Amos says. The tent of David has been established forever. Its king has been given an eternal body and resurrected life, and he rules over all creation. Today he beckons any who hear to come and eat with him and drink with him in the great halls of his heavenly temple. Today he gathers the harvest. Tomorrow the angels will separate the wheat and the chaff. One will be thrown into a lake of fire, and the other will be rewarded with eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper will rejoice together. It's a great way to finish the story of the woman at the well. Let's ask God to bless his word. Father, we thank you for taking us through this great story that you preserve for us, the story with this woman. this most unexpected encounter that shocked the disciples so much that they wouldn't even open their mouths to ask Jesus what he was doing. Thank you that he answered their question that they didn't ask, that he told them about his food and his work, that he had come to speak to this woman so that she might be saved. And not only her, but through her, he might use it as a means to save that entire village of outcast people to the Jews. Thank you that here in our church, we are recipients of that very same grace as we were outsiders to the commonwealth of Israel. But you've grafted us into the great branch and the vine of Christ. Pray that, Lord, this text might be used as a means of opening our mouths. So often I've been under sermons and preaching that belittles me and guilts me into proclaiming the news of Christ. And that's not what goes on here at all. It's something that the woman couldn't help but to do because she had seen a man who knew everything that she ever did. And I would pray that you would instill this great knowledge into the people that are here this morning, that for those who have not believed in Jesus, they might do what the Samaritan people did, that they might come to see for themselves that he is indeed the Savior of the world, and that they might believe and trust in him, that you would be gracious to them and grant them this faith and this grace and repentance that only you can do because it's the work of Christ to do. But give us the confidence and the hope that the harvest is still here, that you haven't sent judgment day down upon the earth, that it is still the day of salvation. The church needs to hear this message and needs to be confident again that the gospel still has the power to save people. Pray that you might give us this confidence and this joy, and to know that it is a great food that we eat that brings satisfaction to us. For people that might be sitting here who've never told anybody about Christ, I pray that you would cause them to think about this and to know that there is great joy in doing so. To know that we don't have to experience guilt for not seeing somebody come into the kingdom. But ours is the food to simply tell them. And it's a great joy that you give us to be able to see them come from time to time. Pray that your gospel would go out and be powerful, and that you might use this church as one of the means of making that tent of David be established forever. And we pray that you would hear our prayers, and that you would be worshiped in the church today, in Jesus' name.